Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, would you go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been working our way through in Matthew's Gospel. We continue on in Matthew chapter 9. I'll add my welcome to what's been said already and encourage you to be praying even now for our brother Ronnie, who is preaching at Emmanuel Church this morning. And so we'll be asking the Lord to do a work there as he brings the word for them. But we are going to be in Matthew chapter 9. So if you will join me there, we have been working our way through. We are now to the 18th verse. This morning we will read 18 through 26 as our text, remembering that this is God's holy word, inerrant and sufficient, and may he write it on our hearts. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched him on the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. This is the word of the Lord. Well, most of us, most people, even in the middle of our normal routines, are carrying around silent burdens, things that we're not talking about and may not be visible to everyone who looks at us. The person in front of you in the grocery store line may be fighting for their marriage. The coworker who smiles at every meeting at you may go to her car and cry every evening. Even here at church, surrounded by songs and scripture and familiar faces, there are many who are holding on to real fear and grief just below the surface. Just underneath the surface. That is as true here as that is anywhere that we go. Many times life has a way of sort of hurting slowly over time. The quiet death of a dream, the financial strain or turmoil that we don't know how to fix, the fear about what's in the future that we can't plan for right now, the exhaustion that comes with just trying to keep it all together. We don't always talk about it, and sometimes we don't even know how to put it into words, but it's there. For many of us, it's there. And then there are moments that we will face in our lives, all of us at some point. Moments that shake us, moments that force us to decide theological things, moments that run us right into the reality of what we actually believe about whether Jesus sees us, whether Jesus cares for us, and whether Jesus has any power to intervene in our situation. Well, our passage this morning, as we just read it, you saw, it's filled up with people whose lives are broken. They're all over the place in this scene. There's a grieving father. There's a suffering woman. There's a dead child. There's a crowd of mourning people. A woman with a story nobody wants to hear, with a request that, and a dad with a request that feels too late. Like, there are people all over this story whose lives are falling apart. And into all of that mess walks King Jesus. And he's not just there to comfort them. Jesus walks in as the Lord of life and death, and he does something about it. I think we need the passage we've got before us today. I think at some point we will all need it critically, but I think all of us need it today. We need to be reminded this morning. We need this because we all know what it feels like to be desperate. We've all had moments where we didn't know if God was listening or if he was willing to help. And some of you are there right now, today. That's where you're living in this moment. And I think this text addresses that exact need, friends. It doesn't answer it with some kind of abstract theology, something, you know, to think about and ponder. It answers it with the power and compassion of Jesus on full display. It teaches us what kind of Savior Jesus really is and how he responds to anyone who comes to him in faith. And so that's what we've got before us this morning. But you know this text doesn't stand alone. We've been working through Matthew's gospel, and as we've worked our way through, particularly in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, we've seen a series of miracles occurring where Jesus is demonstrating his authority. He has calmed storms, he has cast out demons, he's forgiven sins, he's healed diseases. But these aren't just random acts of power. It's not just that. They are actually previews of God's kingdom breaking into the world. That's what's happening here. God's kingdom is on display, breaking into the world in what Jesus is doing. Jesus, the Messiah, is filled with mercy and power, and his kingdom is beginning to reign. Right before the passage that we are in, we saw that heated confrontation that Ronnie walked us through last week, where Jesus and the Pharisees were beginning to be at odds with each other, and we're starting to see as we work through Matthew's gospel that this is going to occur more and more, that the Pharisees are resisting, are pushing back on what Jesus is teaching. And in our text, while the leaders are questioning Jesus' methods and how things are working, right then, in the middle of that, a desperate dad shows up with a request. While the skeptics are standing off from Jesus, here comes a woman who sneaks up behind him just to get near enough to touch him because she believes something could change because of Jesus. I think Matthew is working hard to show us that genuine faith doesn't always come in the middle of a theologically neat and tidy discussion. Often it comes in the reality of a broken life. That genuine faith can arise from a heart that's in the middle of pain and crisis, a trusting in the Lord to be who he says he is and to do what he says he will do. Matthew wants to show us that through Jesus. And right after the passage that we're in, we're going to see Jesus do what we said. To see that the blind would see and the deaf would hear and the dumb would speak. Jesus is going to do miracles just like that as we move forward. And he's showing that he has authority over everything in the whole world. And that is the big point that we all ought to rest in and wrestle with. He doesn't just rule nature and sickness, but he rules even death itself. And we're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks, that he has all authority, even over death. Well, the heart of our passage this morning, as we look at it and consider who's coming to him, we see Jesus welcoming the broken who reach out to him in faith, and he brings life into the places that we think are beyond hope. And that truth really does unfold, I think, in three powerful scenes. And we see the beginning and the middle and the end as the story works its way out. And I've titled it this way, as commands that we should do in response to what we see here. So the first thing that we are called to do by what we see here is to come to Jesus when you're desperate. When you are desperate, come to Jesus. The second is to reach for Jesus in faith. You trust in him and reach out toward him. And then finally, we see something that is just striking, and it calls us to believe that Jesus has the final word. So those are my points this morning. Those are applications I hope that we can take right off the bat and work with as we work our way through the text. Well, let's dive in and begin with this father who's crushed by grief, and he's laying everything at Jesus' feet. I think you may know that this particular instance is recorded not just in this gospel, but in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. So in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8, we actually have the same account almost in the exact same order, but both of them are longer Matthew condenses it all down. He sort of brings it to a point much quicker than either of the other two, those other two gospel writers do. Matthew wants us to focus on Christ's power as it works its way out. So he works his way to the point much more quickly than Mark and Luke do. We begin with this phrase, while he was saying these things to them. So we know while he's saying these things, what things? The things from last week, this debate over new wine, the debate over fasting, the debate over all of, like, why don't your disciples fast? Why aren't they like us? Why don't they do the rituals that we do? And right then, as that debate is unfolding, and we've already gotten sort of to the end of the punch of that, but right there in the middle of that discussion, you got a dad that shows up. You have a man that comes up to Jesus who interrupts the entire thing. And I don't know about you, but I know most of us don't handle interruptions all that well. That's not normally when we think, oh good, an interruption. Like we immediately begin to get defensive. We immediately begin to find ourselves a little frustrated or even offended. But interruptions in the Gospels are almost always a divine appointment. So when things don't go on the timetable like they should, it's because God's got something he's doing that he actually has a point to. It's a providential point being worked out in the middle of this. And that happens frequently. You can think of examples like the woman at the well, an interrupted journey, the healing of the paralytic when they break down through the roof. Like you think of interruptions that all have a point. And here we have another one of these. And Matthew says, behold. So pay attention. When you see that word, he's saying, pay attention. A ruler came in and knelt before him. Matthew says, behold, because he wants us to grasp that this is something we need to hear. Something big is about to happen. And what happens is a ruler comes in. Well, a ruler of what? Mark and Luke tell us that. He's the ruler of the local synagogue. His name is Jairus. And he walks in into the middle of this discussion, and he falls down on his knees before Jesus in the middle of a theological debate between scholars and Jesus. This man busts in and lands on his knees with a request. This is not a common man. Being a ruler of the synagogue means that he was respected by Jewish leaders in the community, and he's falling on his knees. The word is used elsewhere for worship. That's what he's doing. He's falling down with awe and reverence before Jesus. This man isn't playing games. He's not there to test or trap Jesus. He's there because he's desperate. He's there because he needs what only Jesus can do. I think it's important to know that in Jewish society, for him to kneel down in front of Jesus would have probably threatened his livelihood, his job, his reputation among all those around him, because Jesus is a controversial teacher. So it's not like this is gonna come without a cost, but this man counts the costs and has nothing left except his trust that Jesus can do something about it. And when he lands on his knees, this is what Matthew records him saying. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now think about how compressed that is compared to the other versions if you've read them, right? You get she's almost dead in the other versions, and then like she's dead somewhere in between the time they start taking off. But in Matthew's version, he's condensing that whole story into this moment. Like she's gonna die. All the versions agree. Like this is not a contradiction. She is dying. And here in Matthew, as he's telling it, he's saying to us, look, he's telescoping it down, accelerating the timeline so that we know the outcome is this dad is about to return to a dead daughter. And he's coming to Jesus to change that. He's coming to Jesus with hope in his heart. He's coming and saying these words, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Friends, that is astounding trust in Jesus. That's staggering faith. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, there's no resurrections that we've heard about. Like it's not like he heard he's done this before in Matthew's gospel. At this point, here's this man coming and saying, you can make her live. I know you can make her live. He believes the touch of Jesus has authority over everything, including life and death. He's got faith in the absolute power of Jesus. And then look what Jesus does in response to this heartbroken, panicked, desperate dad. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Just, it's so simple. It's so beautiful to me. Jesus responded to the desperate and needy one. He just got up and went to help. Not, he didn't discuss, he didn't delay, he didn't pull out a theological tome and begin to debate. The King of Glory stood up and walked toward what would inevitably be this man's dying and dead daughter. And I think as we see Jesus respond, the great physician leaving the crowd to attend to this girl, I think we see the heart of our Savior. He is willing. He is willing. He is moved. He doesn't dismiss this request as a rebuke because of it's an interruption. He doesn't say, let me finish what I'm doing here, man. He doesn't even ask for clarification. This desperate man comes to him, puts his trust in Jesus, and Jesus responds. Son of God even moves toward this moment where there's death at the other end of it. And he brings his disciples too, I think because they're gonna need to see this. They're gonna need to understand what he's doing. So friends, like Jairus just did in our text, I think one of the things you can immediately take away from this is that you can go to Jesus when you're desperate. When you are in a panic, when you don't know how things are gonna work. Friends, Jesus will respond. You can go to the Lord with your fears, with your misgivings. When you find yourself in a moment where there is just a frantic, screaming voice in your head, this can't be happening, you can go to Jesus. He receives people like us, people who are desperate. I wonder what we can draw out of the fact that Jesus responds to him. What might we see here? We do see that Christ receives desperate people. Have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes we don't go to him for a million reasons? I think there are probably 1,000 reasons that you might think that going to the Lord in the midst of a crisis feels like religiosity, or like, I'll do that when it gets bad enough, but not yet. Those kinds of thoughts happen in our head. You know, sometimes we think we are strong enough. I've got this. I've got this. I know what to do. I know how to handle this. I am strong. I'm tough. I can do this. I can just grit it out and I'll be fine. Sometimes we think someone else is the answer to this equation. If I just get the right person lined up, if I just get the right counsel from the right people, if I just get the right person praying for me or some kind of way to twist God's arm, then it's gonna work. When we look at everything on this level, or we look at ourselves, instead of in every moment of need, going to the God who made us, and if we are his daughter and his son, going to the God who has redeemed us, who cares about us, and who will respond to desperate people. Christ receives the desperate, even messy desperate, not just neat and tidy desperate. Sometimes you think you've got to get it all figured out. I got to clean it up. I got to figure out why my heart is so bullheaded and why I can't ever get it right and why I keep messing this up before I show God what's really in my heart. That's a lie. That's a lie intended to keep you from going to the Lord. Well, reject that and go to the Lord with your need. One of the things that I want you to draw out, that I think this point wants us, I think Matthew put this here in part to show Jesus power and authority, but also to tell desperate people like us, we can go to Jesus. We can go to him. A side point that is not the main point here, but I would just point it out. There are dads in the room. Dads, do you see this man who's bringing his kid to the Lord and the Lord to his kid? Do you see that? Be like Jairus, dads. On a regular basis, you go to the Lord. You call out on behalf of your children. If they're with you, you take them to the Lord in prayer and in his word. If they are out of your house now, you continue to pray for them. you continue to call out on their behalf. There's a good model here of a dad who knows where to go when his family has needs. You don't have to have all the answers, and you may not even be able to fix everything they're going through, but you can go to the Lord. I think all of us can look here and see that the Lord Jesus is being magnified and glorified in the way that this man trusts him, in the way that this humble man comes to him in desperation and says, lay your hand on her and she will live. He's got trust that God can do what only God can do. He's gonna come in believing that Jesus has actual authority. Even if other people have given up, he has not given up. He is turning to the Lord. So bring your requests to the Lord. All of us, trust the Lord Jesus. That magnifies both the power and the presence of Jesus. I just want you to be encouraged, friends, from this first section that your neediness doesn't scare Jesus off. It's not what happens. He is a great high priest who sympathizes with the weaknesses of his people, and he draws near to the brokenhearted. So you can go to him even if you're hurting. Well, that's the first section. And then as the story moves on, Matthew begins the next part in verse 20 with another, and behold. Well, look out. There's another thing you need to know. Like, the story was an interruption, and then in the middle of the interruption, what do you get? Another interruption. Right? It happens again. Something unexpected is about to occur. That the interruption by the ruler becomes an interruption by somebody else, this woman. And yet still in God's providence, that second interruption, that's not a detour. This is still divine design. God is at work in this. What happens? A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. We're introduced to this woman, and she's not even given a name in the text. It's just a woman, but she's described for us. She's a woman who suffered. She has suffered greatly. We don't hear her name, her title, her family connections. Suffering really is the descriptor of her life. She has some sort of bleeding condition, a persistent discharge for 12 years. Scholars look at this and try to figure out what that might be, some sort of chronic uterine hemorrhaging that would have made her ceremonially unclean. Like, she would never have known a time if for 12 years that she was not unclean. She would have been isolated. She would have been shamed. She would have been excluded. She would have had no physical touch, no hope of marriage or children. This would come at enormous social and financial cost. You know, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that she had spent all of her money trying to get help with this, and it just got worse. Everybody she went to took her money, and it never got better. 12 years of being considered untouchable. 12 years of being unwelcome, of hearing whispers. 12 years of real despair. Suffering is the title that we're given for her. But now she's heard about this Jesus. She's heard there's a man who can heal with a word or a touch. She's heard about Jesus. So what does she do? In our text, she comes up behind him and she touches the fringe of his garment. She doesn't confront him publicly. She doesn't catch him and try to engage him in some sort of debate. No. She comes up behind him quietly. Matthew says that she touches the fringe of his garment. There's an official term for those tassels that Jewish men wore on the corners of their garments. It's called the tzitzit. There's a fun word for you. And so they had these tassels, and the tassels actually were supposed to be reminders that the men who wore them were to keep the commandments of the Lord. This is from Numbers chapter 15. They were physical reminders that you were to keep the commandments of the Lord. And so it's almost like if those were the tassels and she was coming up just to touch that, she was actually reaching for the physical sign of covenant faithfulness, in a sense. You can probably read too much into that. But notice that she's not asking to be seen. She's not throwing up a big show. She's not demanding for attention. She doesn't even speak a word. She just touches him, the edge of his robe. But that touch, that reaching, is filled with confidence that he could fix this. He could do something here. He could do something here. Listen to how she says it. She says to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Faith on display right there, friends. I know he can do something here. I know that he can. She believes that Jesus has so much power that if I could just touch him, that would be enough. That's not superstition. It's not magic. It's faith. It's trust. It's confidence in the very person of Christ. She's not trying to manipulate him. She's actually trusting that he is sufficient. And that quiet, that internal faith that she's putting on display without dramatic gestures, if I only touch. Do you know that's the same way that every Christian can come to the Lord even today? Or non-Christian, friend. You can come to the Lord and find a Savior who has paid the full debt of your sins. You can come to him with the confidence that if I just trust him, he will save me. It's not more complicated than that. Now, that's hard to do. It's an ongoing process, and we continually are showing our trust in the Lord. But you don't have to come with a big show. You can come simply, quietly trusting the Lord. And he saves. Well, what did Jesus do for her? When she comes up and grabs the hem of his robe, the tassel there, what does Jesus do? Well, even though she comes up from behind, even though it seems like she wants to stay hidden, Jesus turned. He stops. Luke tells us that he felt the power go out from him. He's not passive in his healing. He's actually personally involved in the healing process. He doesn't want this to be an anonymous healing. He's not a talisman. He wants to be engaged with the person as he restores her. He wants to restore her body and soul. And so he turns to her and sees her. And seeing her, he said, listen to these words. And could you imagine these words to this woman on that day and how they landed? Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Take heart. We saw that back in Matthew 9, 2, where Jesus means to comfort. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And now he uses it again. Take heart, daughter. It's a phrase meant to comfort the desperate. Take heart. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus calls a woman daughter. Let that sink in. For 12 years, this woman likely felt fatherless, friendless, forgotten, and Jesus looks at her and calls her daughter. I don't think that's incidental. And I don't think that's just like, oh, isn't Jesus sweet? I think as Jesus restores her physically, he is also telling her that she is whole because of the work of Christ. It's family language. It's full of compassion and love toward her. Now, I just want to say on a side note here, the first readers of our text this morning, it probably, we look past the fact that he's engaging largely with ladies here, right? So the daughter through Jairus and this woman who has the issue of blood, right? For the first readers, that would have stood out as a feature of the text, not as incidental. They would have noticed. They absolutely would have noticed what was going on here. In the first century, women were often treated much differently than they are today, as second-class citizens for sure. Even though in the Old Testament, there is an upholding of the dignity of women as co-image bearers, and there were all kinds of legal protections provided that were meant to protect women in the Old Testament. But in spite of that, many rabbinic traditions had developed specifically related to the relationship between men and women. I noted this week from one commentator that it's recorded that some Pharisees would pray daily, "Blessed are you, Lord, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And they would wake up, that would be their prayer. And I don't think it's just the rabbis or the Pharisees of that day. Greco-Roman society was even worse It was way worse by a long shot. Aristotle wrote that women are simply deformed men. That's the exact quote. So that's not me. I'm quoting Aristotle, right? So Aristotle said women are deformed men. Like, they didn't quite all the way get there. In fact, in Rome, the law of the fathers, so patria potesta, meant that a dad could, if a daughter was born to him and he did not want any more daughters, it was legal for a father of the household to leave his daughter in exposure to die, right? And he had 8 days to decide. That's why one of the reasons they didn't name them early was because if the dad decided he didn't want any more girls, he could actually leave her to be ravaged by the world and animals and all kinds of things, which, P.S., that's where Christians came in as a whole different culture and valued life to the degree that orphanages and taking people in as your own children, like God has taken us in, became normal practice for Christians. They lived in difference to the culture around them, right? It was totally different. A biblical worldview on what a woman is and what a man is and what a family is and what family and children are will absolutely be revolutionary, and not just in the first century. Can we all agree? It's time again for us to be sort of societally disruptive by doing simple things like getting married and having babies and being faithful to our family and spouses, right? It's a radical thing these days. I mean, it's one of the ways that Christians so impacted the world. But at this time, for Jesus to engage women in this way was countercultural. He was doing something that was different from normal life. It was absolutely staggering that he should give such honor and dignity to a woman. But on the other side for us, right? So I throw that out there, and I want women to be encouraged. On the other side for us, we live in a different time. When we've twisted womanhood, I guess we're now, what are we at, fourth or fifth generation feminism, and we have become a completely different kind of broken, but still broken all the same. I mean, over 100 years of feminism, which has swung us into these crazy discussions about whether gender distinctions should even exist. Like, that's insanity. That is absolute craziness. There has now been constructed this sense that it is the most womanly thing that a woman could do to be at perpetual conflict with men, which is nothing like the biblical text at all. In fact, we've come to the point where now we're not arguing for anything like just the protection of a woman as a co-image bearer, but now the argument has become that the actual problem is the design of the female body in some way. Well, this is all craziness, right? And it ought to be rejected as a lie from the pit of hell, because that is exactly what it is. But friends, I'm saying that to say this. If you look at this culture and how women were treated and you think, man, that's awful, you ought to also realize you're breathing the air of a culture that is still broken on this topic. We need a biblical worldview on what a man and what a woman are. We need to understand from God's word the dignity, honor, and respect that we ought to give to human beings because they are created in the image of God, male and female. So I want to press us on that, because I honestly, as I read through this text, I couldn't help but think those first century readers would go, who's he talking to? Wait, hold on. The ladies? And this lady particularly? Like, she's unclean. He's gonna get unclean if he talks to her. So it's remarkable to me that Jesus doesn't participate in belittling this sister at all. And he doesn't encourage her to rebel against God's design or anything like we might see today. Jesus offers her wholeness and redemption. When this woman who is unclean and unwanted touches his garment, he doesn't recoil. He doesn't pull back. He doesn't shame her. Instead, he stops everything and calls her forward with this word, daughter. And in a moment, we see she's not just physically healed. She is physically healed, but I think she is restored, even down to the very imago Dei. Contrary to the modern approach, this woman doesn't demand to be recognized. I tried to imagine, what would it be like today, right? It's not the sneak up behind him and see if I can get a touch because society doesn't love me. It's more the, well, I will demand my rights. I will absolutely show him that I don't need him by telling him he's got to help me. But instead, she comes in humility. And she's exalted by the Savior. That is this picture of beauty. It's not weakness. It's worship. It's what she's doing here. And Jesus turns to her, this broken woman, and he doesn't scold her or send her away. He actually says the words, "Your faith has made you well." Vincent and I had a discussion on Friday that the fact that he says, "Your faith has made you well," that "made you well" phrase is a word you may have heard before, and it's the root of the word that we get saved from, right? So "your faith has saved you" is an appropriate translation of this. But in what way? In what way is a real question? It can mean physical healing or spiritual salvation. But at this point, when he says that, she's actually already touched him, and so she's been healed. Well, why would he say that? I think he wants her to know that he's the living Savior, that her trust and mercy isn't misplaced. Her faith is put on solid ground. She's been made whole as she trusted Jesus. Now, could this moment be the moment of her salvation? Sure. It absolutely could be that. I think the word leaves the door wide open for that her, she's trusting Jesus. She's trusting Jesus here. But at minimum, she leaves whole, body, soul, and spirit. And this is what faith and trust in Christ does. I'm not talking about faith in faith. I'm not talking about making sure your faith level is up to a certain level. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about trusting Jesus. Your trust in Jesus. He responds to faith. And anyone who believes and trusts in him, no matter how weak they are, finds mercy and salvation and restoration. We read, "Instantly the woman was made well." It's all happening at once. This healing is instant. It's not gradual. It's not hopefully. It's not eventually. It's immediately the bleeding stops. She's made well. She's declared clean. She's a daughter. She's a daughter. Wherever you are this morning, you can reach to Jesus in your need, friend. He will not recoil at you. Have you ever seen a child hiding behind a parent's leg? Have you seen this? Like you say hi to a kid here at church, and they kind of wander up behind mom's dress, or they kind of get by dad and grab a hold of their leg. They're scared to talk to you. Maybe you've seen it. I've seen it in this room before. Maybe mama or daddy scoops that little one up and kind of reminds them, it's okay, I got you. You know, say hi. That encouragement of you are okay. Don't be afraid anymore, I think gets close to Jesus looking at this woman and saying, "Daughter, it's all right. It's okay. I've got you. It's gonna be okay. You're okay. You were an outcast 5 minutes ago. You're not an outcast anymore. I've got you." I want to encourage you, friends, that even if you feel completely unseen in the world, that's okay. It's okay. Jesus sees you. Let the world pass you by. That's okay. You know that Jesus sees you where you are. So whatever suffering, whatever pain and struggle you are walking through right now, you don't have to scream to get his attention. You don't have to put on a show. You trust the Lord. You reach out to Jesus. Faith doesn't have to be loud to be genuine. She has bold faith, but she's not putting on a drama show. If you come to Jesus, even quietly, even trembling, Jesus responds. So friends, I would encourage you today that you would reach out to Jesus in the midst of your need. Well, let's look at those last few verses, 23 through 26. And when we pick back up, we're going back from this sweet woman, this daughter, all the way back to Jairus' situation. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, and so he hasn't been distracted. He's going for the original purpose, the original thing he was set out to do. He's still doing it. And when he arrives at the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. There's a vivid, a loud scene going on in Jewish custom. Even the poorest families were sort of societally obligated to hire at least a couple of flute players and some professional mourners anytime there was somebody dead. It would be sort of like some of the trappings that we have around funerals today. Our experience is much quieter than it would have been in this society. So if you've been to a funeral, you know it's not a very loud occasion. But in this day, the normal by society would have been something very different. It would have been very loud. There would have been people playing instruments, and there would have been people crying out loud. And it's sort of a priming the pump thing that we would all sort of wail with people who are grieving. And that would be very normal for a death. Very, very normal for this situation. And the crowd's already assembled. The mourners are in full swing. The girl is already dead and everybody knows it. There's all kinds of things going on. And when Jesus enters, he comes in with authority and he begins to tell people what to do. He says straight to the crowd, go away. And then he says something unthinkable. She is not dead. She's sleeping. Now, to the natural mind, that is foolishness. Like, these people know a dead person when they see one. But Jesus isn't denying reality. He's not wishful thinking. He's not making something up. She had died. Luke's gospel is very explicit. Like, she is completely dead. But Jesus is speaking from the divine authority standpoint. When he speaks, he's not just speaking as an observer. He's speaking as the author of life and the one who has power over death. So when he speaks, he's speaking not wishful thinking, but with authority. He's telling them what is true. This girl is not dead, but sleeping. What death is to us is like sleep to him. What we think is final, he defines as momentary. It's not just poetic euphemism. I think there's a Christological claim being made here. When Jesus shows up, death is not final. What was their response to that authority? They laughed at him. The crowd instantly goes from weeping to mocking. They begin to see him there and become scornful. Who is this itinerant preacher claiming that this girl's asleep? Like, how rude is that? We know that she's dead. But I will tell you, there's a recurring theme that happens in all the Gospels. The crowd tends to get it wrong. That's just a little theological extra for this sermon. The crowd does always tend to get it wrong, right? It's just they think they know what's going on, but they don't know what's going on. The same people who are weeping one moment are laughing at Jesus the next. And I don't think they're a reliable judge of reality back in the Bible or in our day today. And so Jesus puts them outside. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. Now, the other Gospels report that Peter, James, and John and the parents come with. So it's not just Jesus alone. There's these others that have come with him into this moment that they might see what's going on. But the fact that Jesus goes in and does what he does is unthinkable. You and I forget quickly. But in that day, if you touch a dead body, the uncleanness of death gets on you. You become ceremonially unclean if you were to touch a dead body. And so now you have ruined your purity, your ceremonial purity, by touching the unclean thing. But what we see from Jesus over and over and over is that Jesus doesn't become unclean. He imparts cleanness. When Jesus touches, life happens and cleaning happens. When Jesus touches, righteousness is transferred. It's not just a touch. Mark's gospel says that he took her by the hand. Mark expands that with the detail that he says specific words to him, words that will probably be familiar to you. He calls out, Talitha kum, or Talitha kumi, which is, little girl, I say to you, get up, get up. That word Talitha means little lamb. It means little lamb. And here's the shepherd calling out to a little lamb, get up. Get up. He's confronting death. He doesn't have any hesitation. That's what he's come to do. And what happens when Jesus touches her and calls her out? The unthinkable happens. She arose. The girl went from death to life. Absolute authority. And there's no elaborate ritual. There's no incantation. It's just a touch. And she's made alive, like Lazarus was made alive, and like the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7, made alive. This girl rises at the word of Jesus. Jesus isn't just the Lord over sickness. He's not just the Lord over the material world. He is Lord over the grave. He has all authority over life and death. There is not one square inch in this whole world and in any situation in your life over which Jesus Christ himself doesn't say, it's mine, and he says it that way because he means it. He has authority over everything. The Greek word here, when it says arose, is the same word we're going to read in Matthew 28 when Jesus gets out of the grave. It's like the dawning of resurrection power happening as Jesus displays kingdom power in the world. He's filled up with resurrection and he's giving it to people. They're being resurrected. It's a preview, I think. This little girl would die again, but this is a preview of what Easter morning is all about, what Resurrection Sunday is all about. The one who would get up out of the grave himself is giving glimpses of resurrection as he goes. And what's the response? Well, the report of this goes throughout all the district, and understandably so. A girl was dead, and now she's alive. You can't really hide that. But Matthew throws the brakes on the story right there. I mean, that's the end. It's abrupt. It's this condensed version. But he's partly not interested in the crowd's reaction so much as he wants to show the focus staying on Jesus, the ruler over life and death. He wants the authority of Jesus over every kind of desperation, every kind of sickness, every kind of need. He wants Jesus front and center as the authoritative ruler and king over it all. And so as we look at this account, as we see this girl rising from the dead, don't get distracted. Don't think just, oh wow, that's a neat thing that happened there. Think, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that forgives sins, that speaks and sickness goes away, that speaks and touches this little girl and she gets up from death? Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the eternal Lord, the eternally begotten Son, second person of the Trinity, who was given for our salvation, who himself bore in his sinless, perfect body, having obeyed fully every command of the Lord that needed to be obeyed. He obeyed it all. Went to the cross as a blameless, spotless lamb and died on the cross, not just as a horrendous death, but to endure the full and total wrath of God's judgment on sin, which he had none. But we got a lot. So this Jesus, this authoritative Jesus, who's showing authority over life and death, would lay down his life that desperate people like me and like you could come to him in faith and find forgiveness in him. And so friends, it's right for us to look at this and be amazed at everything that happens here, but don't miss the point of this text. There's so much here that you could get distracted on, but the main point is you can trust Jesus. You can go to Jesus. He has authority over it all. Your life is safe in his hands. This week in home group, I mentioned to them that George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, one of the key figures in the first Great Awakening, once declared this: we are immortal until our work is done. It's an amazing quote. And he was just expressing confidence in God's sovereignty, right? Like, until God is done with you, you're not done, right? He is in absolute control over everything. Whitefield preached, it's recorded, about 18,000 times between Britain and the American colonies. He was often outdoors, often in front of crowds of tens of thousands of people, they record, without any modern electronics or anything like that. And at the very end of his life, exhausted by all of the preaching that he has been doing, he preached his final sermon from the parsonage door at a church in Massachusetts, and then by morning he was gone. But even in death, the words that he just said, "We're immortal until our work is finished," to me, give us a great reminder. He's not invoking some kind of protective mantra. He's actually confessing a truth. I trust God. I trust God. I trust him. He has absolute authority over life and death. Absolute authority over life and death. We don't leave this world one moment before the Lord has planned. Death doesn't call the shots. Jesus calls the shots. The one who raised this girl up by her hand is the same God who has numbered our days. And so we can trust him. And friends, I don't know what could be more encouraging than this reality. Jesus has all authority over life and death. That ought to carry us through all of our troubles. Even though we find our faith weak and small and broken, Jesus is not rattled. He's not shaken. He has absolute authority. If we belong to Jesus, death is not just some kind of enemy to fear. If Jesus tarries, death is actually the thing that's going to usher us into his presence. Christ has all authority, even over death. And one of these days, I think one of the reasons Jesus uses the word sleep here is because one of these days when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to say, wake up, get up, get up out of the grave. And everyone who's ever trusted and hoped through Christ will arise. That's going to happen. That's objective fact. It's not yet history, but will be one day. It is coming for all of those who trust in him. He has authority over life and death. And if that's true, friends, can I just encourage you as a final admonition? If he's got authority over life and death, shouldn't he have authority over every area of your life as well? Every area of your life. Shouldn't he have that authority? What kind of savior is Jesus? He doesn't wait for us to clean it up before we can come to him. He doesn't recoil when we're desperate. He moves into the chaos and brings life where there's only death. Jesus still does that today. He is still doing that. And so my question to you is, will you trust Jesus? In whatever you're going through, whatever situation you are in today, will you trust the one who has authority over life and death? Well, I pray you will. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in your Son. God, thank you that Jesus has paid it all, that his blood has been shed for us, that it has paid the full price of our sins, and so we find access to you even this day. Lord, thank you that you are not a reluctant Savior, but a willing one. God, for my friends this morning who have struggle and pain and who are in the midst of the deepest, darkest storms, oh God, would you grant faith that they might reach out in the midst of their desperate days? And Jesus, would you bring life? Would you bring life? For those who don't know you, would you bring eternal life to them? And Father, even for those of us who do know you, in these situations where we feel like death has got the upper hand, would you do a miraculous work of saving and rescuing? And we are trusting you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.